to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll look particularly at verses 4 through 9. But I will go ahead and read for us the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 6. Just a reminder of the context of this book. Deuteronomy, if you break that word down into its constituent parts, it basically means the second giving of the law. This is the giving of the law by Moses to the people of Israel because the people had failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And so now the law is reiterated before the people of God as they are on the brink of entering into the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. Please listen and give your undivided attention now and hear the word of the living God. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word. O Lord God, we gladly together confess that it is perfect, it is infallible. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder even of soul and spirit. We ask our Heavenly Father that your word would do its work this morning by the power of your Spirit, that you would convict us, that you would strengthen us, that you would speak to our very hearts and our innermost being. Father, that we would truly hear your word this morning, and be your obedient servants. Please grant this now, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, in both the proclamation and in the reception of your word. Please build up your church this morning and honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I received what was a very welcome and yet a very surprising shock. As I've told many of you in the church family, several years ago, I began working with the Theological Foundations for Youth program that our denomination hosts each summer at the seminary. And what I observed among the young people in that program was something that I had really not observed among a big group of young people before. It was a sincere, ardent love for Jesus Christ. It was a desire to know him and a desire to sing even his word. And it was not an affected desire. It was not something that was done in order to impress the counselors and those who were teaching them. It, from all we could ever tell, was a true, heartfelt desire that in many, if not most cases, was directly linked to the heart desire of a family that taught these young men and women from their earliest days to love the Lord their God. Now, as I reflected on this, I realized that I should not have been shocked, and that it is a sad statement about our culture and even about the broad evangelical church that perhaps gatherings like this are not the norm, but they ought to be the norm. We ought to expect to see these things in Christian families. And yes, we must remember that the Lord God is sovereign over every individual heart, no matter what family that individual heart and soul may belong to. And yet, as we do turn to the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments, as we'll see this morning, we see that there is very definitely a pattern that God has built into his word, a system of propagation, and even the results of that system, that the word of God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread in and through families, and particularly by parents teaching their children who God is and the fact that they are, from their earliest moments of life, to know this God and to love him with everything that they are. That command to teach our children will be the focus of our look at God's word this morning. Now, originally, this was going to be a four-part sermon, the last part of it dealing with what it means to teach that truth and that duty in a culture that soundly rejects it, not only the content of what we teach, but even the propriety of teaching it. And Lord willing, perhaps we'll see that in another sermon. But for this morning, we'll look at three points. First of all, we'll look at the message, and we'll spend most of our time there, the message. Second of all, we'll look at the mandate. And lastly, and most briefly, we'll look at the method. So all of this revolving around the central command, which will be our focus, which is to teach our covenant children the word of God. Again, the message, the mandate, and the method. First of all, the message. Please look with me again at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 5 as well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, verse 4, as many of you may know and be familiar with, is often referred to as the Shema, or even the Great Shema. And that is because of the particular Hebrew verb found in this command. It's the Hebrew word, or a Hebrew word, that means hear, H-E-A-R. And so this is the great command for God's people to hear and to pay their utmost attention to what follows. And considering what does follow this initial command to hear, and considering the situation in which this command to hear arises, the term hear carries very significant weight. I remember the context of the book of Deuteronomy. As I mentioned, Moses was addressing a people that were on the brink of entering the promised land. And he was warning them not to make the same mistakes that the previous generation did, that unfaithful generation that perished in the wilderness due to their unbelief. Moses was setting out for this current crop of Israelites the path to life and prosperity in the promised land. And he was warning them away from a hard attitude and a behavior which would lead to their utter destruction in the promised land. And so when he says twice in the space of just two sentences, "Hear, O Israel," we know that Moses and ultimately God himself was demanding of the Israelites their utmost attention to what was literally for them a matter of life and death. Now, by this point in the text, Moses had already been preaching for some time. In fact, he had been preaching since the beginning of chapter 5. And so this call to hear in the midst of what was already a prolonged sermon, this call to hear in a sermon that they should have already been listening to, would have jarred these listeners. It would have signaled that something of extraordinary importance was about to be said, something even above and beyond, and perhaps something which encapsulates all that they had heard thus far, something defining and directly to the point of why they were gathered together there as God's people to hear his word. And so thus, the word "hear" served not only as a call for the utmost attention, but it also functions here in our text as an introduction to a solemn and binding proclamation. Now, probably the best equivalent that we have in English, or at least the best equivalent I could think of, is when a bailiff will call a courtroom to order by saying something to the effect, or they used to say something to the effect, "Hear ye, hear ye. The court is now in session." Now, everyone in the courtroom knows that at that point, things have just changed. They were, of course, to be well-behaved in the courtroom up until that point. But now, after this call to attention, things are particularly serious. There is a stricter expectation of proper decorum in the courtroom. The people are to be silent. They are to be respectful. And they are to wait upon whatever the presiding judge has to say. The people are to be prepared for the solemn and serious proceedings that are about to commence. Well, in a similar vein, Moses calls the people of Israel to attention. "Hear, O Israel." He wanted the attention of the Israelites to be rapt, to be absolutely locked on what he was about to proclaim to them. And so what then was the content of this solemn declaration? Again, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Verse 4 first. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." What does it mean that the Lord is one? Well, this phrase, this expression, can be translated in the Hebrew in different ways, and it can be a bit difficult as we try to pinpoint the real nuance and the accent here that Moses is emphasizing. But commentators will refer us to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9 as an example of the same terminology and the same usage of that terminology. And so listen to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." Now let's think about that for a minute. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day his name shall be one. The Lord is one. Of course, it's not that God isn't king of the earth until the day that Zechariah prophesies. God was king of the earth then, and he is king over all of the earth now. Think of the Psalms and their great proclamation throughout the Psalter of God's sovereign rule of the world. Psalm 24 begins by proclaiming, "The earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it." Psalm 99, "The Lord is king indeed. Let peoples quail and fear." And so again, it's not that the Lord would become something that he was not at that time, something that he is not right now. That he would become king, or that he would become one, or that his name would become 1. The issue is that according to that prophecy, God would be recognized in all the earth for who he already was, who he already is. He will be recognized as King of the earth. And to flesh that out, he will be recognized as one, and his name as one. The earth will recognize this. In other words, the peoples on that day prophesied by Zechariah will recognize the fact that God and God alone is King of all the earth. He alone is God. He alone is the one living and true God. And as Isaiah and the rest of the prophets in the Old and New Testament so thunderously proclaim, he alone is God, and there is no other. Remember our reading this morning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6. Moses warns the people against following other gods when they come into the promised land. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus commended the scribe who interpreted this passage to mean that there is no God besides the Lord. And so the term one points most directly and most essentially to the uniqueness of God and to the necessity of worshiping this God and no other God. To say that God is one is, in fact, a call to worship. It is to say that he alone is worthy of worship. Out of the billions of other gods that exist in forms of expressed religion as well as in the idolatries of our own hearts, God alone is worthy of worship. God is one. And so back in Moses' day, Moses was preaching to a people who were called to recognize that fact, to recognize God's oneness ahead of time, as it were. While the other nations worshipped false gods, the faithful in Moses' day belonged to the one true and living God. In the language of the passage, to the God who is one. And so before the whole earth would one day acknowledge it, the people of God were to acknowledge this great, ultimate, and defining fact that the God of Israel, the God who had redeemed them from Egypt, he alone was and is one. Now, brothers and sisters, this profession of faith, this confession of faith, whatever you want to call it, this is the only religious profession that will stand the test of time. This is the only religious confession that will survive time and that will march on into eternity and that, in fact, will define eternal life and peace before God. It is this confession. This is the profession of faith. And brothers and sisters, this is our profession of faith. And it is so because the one living and true God is our God. Notice again the wording in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is not merely an objective statement of God's oneness, but this is also an application to the people of God that this God, the one living and true God, he is our God. He is the God which we serve. This is the language of a personal relationship. God is the God of all peoples in the sense that he creates all people and in the sense that everything and everyone on the earth belongs to him. But only those whom he has redeemed can say with Moses, he is our God. This is what the psalmist proclaims with joy all throughout the Psalter and in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. And this is the sense of personal belonging that you, the people of God in this day, are to have, especially as a corporate body united to him and united together to worship him. You, people of God, are to have and you are to express a holy possessiveness of the true religion and of its true object. Not, of course, that we convey the idea that somehow we own God, but no, quite the opposite. In this profession, we confess that God owns us and that he has redeemed us and that he has drawn us so closely to him that we can call him, that you can call him, my God. that we together can call him our God and even our Father who is in heaven. And of course, the ability to make this profession and to have it be a statement of fact, this only happens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the one true God, who lived a perfect life, who was crucified for the sins of his people, who rose again and is reigning right now at the Father's right hand. Remember, it is Jesus who taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And that is because it is Jesus who reconciled us to the Father. And it is he whom the Father has enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, brothers and sisters, consider then the unspeakably glorious privilege and the unspeakably important responsibility given to the church, given to us, the people of God, to you, the people of God in this era of history and in this culture. It is the unique privilege of the church. It is the unique responsibility of the church. Indeed, it is the glory of the church to proclaim the oneness of God, to proclaim that he alone is God and that beside him there is no other. And in keeping with that proclamation, it is our unique responsibility and privilege and glory to love this God, to be his children, and to love him with everything that we are, because he is our God. Now, we'll come back to that point, Lord willing, in another sermon, the idea of loving God with everything that we are. We addressed it a bit in last week's sermon, but for now, we must realize that it is in keeping with this central proclamation and this command which is derived from it. It is in keeping with this proclamation and command that we gather here together to worship the Lord today. Think of it and remember that we are an unbroken chain in the terms of the history of God's people, stretching all the way back to Moses and the great proclamation he made that day. As Moses gathered the people together in his day, and as they were on the cusp of entering the promised land, he declared to them the fundamental, essential confession of faith, of the faith that bound them together. And now think of our day. We, in our day, as we stand on the brink of heaven, whether we enter today or perhaps decades from now, we gather together as well to hear from our God and to proclaim our faith. And so we may rightly say, "Hear, O people of God at Providence, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the very reason that we gather together each Lord's Day in corporate worship. And indeed, each time that we do gather together as God's people on his day, we are renewing that profession of faith. We are re-identifying ourselves as the people of God. And we knew that profession of faith in terms of the preaching, the singing, the praying, the sacraments. We affirm our profession by what we do here in corporate worship. But friends, we also affirm our confession and love for God by the mere fact that we are here in corporate worship. We have, as we gather together in obedience to the one God and out of love for him, we have come away from the rest of the world. We have come away from the rest of the world's activities to be together as the people of God and to proclaim together that the Lord our God is one. We do so out of obedience to God. We do so out of love for God. And of course, the two are one and the same. If we love him, we will keep his commands. This is the heart of what Moses was preaching in our text. Know that God is the only true God and love him with everything that you are. That is the essential profession and the essential duty of the church. This is the responsibility and the joy and the glory of the church. And as the text moves on, Moses calls the people of God to yet another critical duty, which flows from that essential proclamation. what is the church to do with her fundamental profession and duty? Look, please, with me again at verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, again, we spent most of our time in point number one, but we now come to point number two, the mandate. You shall teach this confession. You shall teach this duty to your children. Now, before we go on, it's important to note that all of us here have a vested interest in this command, even if we do not have children of our own. Because remember, brothers and sisters, as we affirmed a few minutes ago, remember that if you are a communicant member of this church, you have vowed before God to pray for the children in this church and to be a support and an encouragement to them, whether or not any of those children belong to you biologically. And so while you may not share the same responsibility for these children as their parents do, you and I do have responsibilities toward them. We have covenanted with our God that we would be to them a support and an encouragement in their faith. And people of God, this is part of the great beauty and the very essence of the life of the covenant community, of the church family. We are just that. We are a church family. A family meant to love and to support and to know one another. And no aspect of that love and support is more important than that we would cherish these young ones that we are so blessed to have among us, and that we would encourage them in their growing faith from their earliest days. Notice now, back in our text, and as we take the entire text as a whole, notice how vitally concerned God is with the education of these children who are born to believers. These children are to learn from their parents who God is and what God requires of them, to learn by word and by example who God is and what God requires of them. Their parents are to teach them that there is one living and true God, and that they are to love this God with everything that they are. In short, parents are to teach the gospel to their children. Now, this emphasis in our text and this vital driving command in our text is something that the broad church in our day too easily forgets, and so often forgets. Remember, brothers and sisters, God uses the family to spread the gospel. God uses the family unit to build up the family of God. We might even go so far as to say that the family is the primary means through which God grows the church. Now, we see that emphasis here and all throughout the Old Testament. The children born among the people of God are declared from their earliest days to belong to the Lord in a particular way. The boys were circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And remember, circumcision was not merely a sign of ethnicity. It was not even fundamentally a sign of ethnicity. Fundamentally, it was, according to Paul in Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. It was a mark, a tangible identification with the covenant of salvation, with being saved, with belonging in a saving way to the people of God. And again, this was to be part of the lives of children from their earliest days. The boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. It was a tangible mark of identification with what Moses proclaims here in our text. And so God, all throughout the Old Testament, claims these children of believers as his own from, as I said, their earliest days. And thus believing parents, are to teach their children accordingly. And brothers and sisters, that emphasis does not fade away, nor does it stop as we segue from the Old Testament into the New Testament and even down into our day. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and commended to Timothy the multi-generational faith that he had inherited. And remember our call to worship this morning. Peter proclaimed to the crowd at Pentecost the great promise of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And he declared that this promise was for those hearing and for their children. Consider also in the book of Acts that when the head of a household professed faith in Christ, the entire household was baptized. Now, Baptists and Presbyterians sometimes get locked in a debate of, well, were there children in there? You can't prove there were. Well, you can't prove there weren't. There weren't children. But the point is that the entire household was marked to be the Lord's. Faith in Christ was, as it always was, a family affair. The people of God did not know the kind of individualism that we know and worship in our day and in our culture. Faith in Christ was a family matter. It was not simply a conglomeration of individuals, but entire families, even Gentile families, who were coming to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul declares that the children of believing parents, even if there is but one believing parent in the household, these children are considered by God to be holy. They are set apart, and they belong to him in a particular way. All throughout history, God has been pleased to work saving faith into the lives of not just individuals, but families. Now, have there been exceptions? Yes, there have been the Ishmaels and the Esaus. These dreadful examples call us to remember that though we have reason to expect these covenant children to come and to grow up and to express faith, we do not ultimately know the decree of God concerning any individual. Their being born into a Christian household does not automatically grant them salvation. However, people of God, and this is what we need to remember in our day, because the theology is not taught anymore, or at least not taught as it should be. While we are not permitted a dictation of God's will for these children, we can and must have an expectation of his will, that these children will express faith in Christ, faith in the God about whom we are to teach them from their earliest days, from their earliest moments of life. Too often, we as Reformed Christians harbor an essentially Baptistic view of children. We sometimes view children in the way that our Baptist brothers and sisters do. We either consider them by default to be unbelievers, or at the least, we consider their status before God a great big question mark until they have some kind of crisis of conversion, until they can prove to our satisfaction that they are indeed Christians. But when we see God's pattern of spreading his word and of building his church all throughout history, Old and New Testament era, when we consider the covenant language in both Old and New Testament, this is for you and for your children. When we see and when we heed God's command that the children of believers are from their earliest days to be marked with the sign of the covenant, to be marked in the New Testament era with baptism, to bear the sign and seal of salvation in Jesus Christ. When we see and when we take to our hearts all the admonitions throughout the gospel, throughout the Old and the New Testament, regarding these young people in the Lord and what they are to believe. When we see most principally this admonition here for believing parents to teach their children what they are to believe, what faith has already marked them. When we see all of this and when we take it to heart as we should, then we must conclude that God is still in the business of spreading the Christian faith through families. And this, brothers and sisters, must be our mentality as parents, our mentality as a church family, that these little ones whom our Savior held out as the model for the receiving of the kingdom of heaven, these little ones whom our Savior took into his arms and blessed, and these little ones who our Savior, well, when the disciples tried to prevent them from being brought to him, he rebuked those disciples. These little ones whom our Savior held in his arms and blessed, they are staggeringly important to our Savior. And as such, They must be taught of the God who claims them as His. God forbid that we would fail to teach our children of Christ's love for them and of His special claim on them. And these precious souls must be taught that faith is not simply an option for them when they get old enough to choose, but rather that faith in Christ is a responsibility that they are to live up to and a privilege that they are to embrace. It's not as if God is one option among many gods. The reality is that God is one. It is a statement of fact. And so when we teach the gospel to our children, we're not teaching them about one option to believe if they should so choose. We are teaching them the truth. We are teaching them the way life works. We're teaching them what life is and the way life is to be lived. We are teaching them that God is one and that He is to be loved with everything that they are. And to not do that and to not embrace that is out of touch with reality itself. It is a defiance of the one living and true God. Again, we teach it not only as a responsibility, but as a great and grand privilege. We remind our covenant children that God has blessed them with the opportunity to grow up in a household in which Jesus Christ is named as Lord and Savior. Truly, that is a wonderful privilege, and it is to be embraced wholeheartedly by both parent and child. Now, perhaps as parents, you're feeling a bit of the weight of this responsibility, and that's good. But take heart, Christian parent, because this is a responsibility to be relished. It is a responsibility based on the promise of God, which we heard in the call to worship. It is a responsibility in which you are supported by the Lord Himself, who promised that He would and will build His church. And you, Christian parents, get to be a particular part of that work, proclaiming the faith upon which the church is built. And you get to proclaim it to the most precious young people in your life. Now, parents, our teaching our children is not to be a panic-driven, desperate attempt to make them believe because we're so scared that they're unbelievers. But rather, it is to be the calm, assured, peaceful expression of fact. Remember, again, that what you're teaching them is not some contrived religious dogma. You are teaching them the most basic truth of life, the truth without which no other truth makes sense. You are teaching them about the King of the earth, the Sovereign of the universe. And you are teaching them that from their earliest moments, that Sovereign King has marked them out as His. Now, of course, a crucial ingredient to this teaching is that you yourself would love this God. You must teach these children both explicitly and implicitly, in word and by example. In other words, what you are to teach them ought to be the natural outflow of your own hearts as believers before the Lord. Notice with me verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. The teaching of these words to your children presupposes that these words are in our hearts. That we would love this God and that our children would not only hear it from our mouths, but see it in our lives. Now, as I mentioned last week, we parents are far too prone to expect from our children what we aren't willing to pursue ourselves. Sometimes, in fact, it's not until people have children, even sometimes Christians or ones who profess faith in Christ, it's not until they have children that they begin to take God seriously. And then they expect the child to learn and to practice something that they themselves don't want to learn and practice because they have an almost superstitious feeling that, well, they ought to do it and it's for them and this is good for them. And yet they will not submit to that same call to Christian duty in their own hearts and in their own lives. Well, as Christians, you and I know that we have failed at times. And because we cannot divorce our Christianity from our parenting, you and I, brothers and sisters, have failed at times in our parenting. But friends, again, be encouraged. Even that failure, depending on how we respond to it, is a part of instructing our children. Parents, one of the most important lessons you can ever teach your children is how to repent. How to repent, how to be humble before God, to admit your sin, to make no excuses for it, to say, yeah, I know daddy was upset and he said some bad words, but I had a bad day at work and you would understand if you were in my situation. None of that. We are to teach our children by word and by example what it is to go before our God, to not make any excuses, to repent, and then to rejoice because God has promised to receive us and to forgive us. We are to teach them both sides of the gospel, that we need repentance and that Christ grants it. So parents, live honestly before your children and make honest efforts to all the more have what you are to teach your children on your hearts as well. Now, so far, we've seen really the what in regard to our children. But our passage goes even further, and it delves a bit into the how of teaching our children. Notice again, please, with me, verse 7. We come to point number 3 in the outline now, the method. That will be our briefest point. Notice again, please, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, the method. That word in verse 7, that primary command, teach, it literally means to, in the Hebrew, it literally means to say again and again, to repeat. Now, as any of you educators know, no matter what context in which you're an educator, repetition is a crucial ingredient to learning. And so it is with theological education. So it is with the most important education that we give to our children, the education which is the basis for all other education. Our children must hear these truths and these duties again and again and again. In essence, what our passage calls for is catechizing, teaching our children over and over again from the Bible the truth of who God is and what God requires of them as His children. Catechizing children is a lost art in our day. In fact, perhaps it's more appropriate to say that it's an abandoned art in our day. So often Christian parents depend upon Christian schools or the church to do the catechizing for them. And yet clearly that responsibility falls principally and squarely with the family, with the parents. Now certainly parents may seek the aid of others, and indeed especially the church ought to come alongside and to help these parents in the effort to catechize their children. And for our purposes, that's a major reason why in a few months we'll be studying as a church family the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Insofar as the children's classes, the church is not at all trying to take the place of the parents, but rather we're seeking to supplement and to encourage what must already be going on in the home. And notice what goes on in the home is the focus of the following verses. The last half of verse 7, on through verse 9. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, probably as we read this passage, our attention is immediately drawn to the boxes. And if you're familiar with what I'm talking about, it's those little boxes called phylacteries, which contain a very tiny copy of God's law, and which those who are practicing Jews in the faith of Judaism still wear to this day. They wear a box between their eyes and wrapped around their head, and they bind the Torah, the law, to their hands. And that, again, as I mentioned, is still a tradition among those practicing Judaism. Of course, it's good to be willing to do whatever God says, no matter how strange it may seem to us. But it seems that the so-called literal interpretation of these commands really misses the point. After all, having a virtually microscopic scroll hanging from our head does not necessarily facilitate the Word of God being in our minds. The point is what Moses gives us in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Yes, that may come to physical expression in different ways, but the principle is what Moses gives us in verse 6. The commands are to be upon our hearts. And so whatever is meant by binding them on our hands and placing them between our eyes, these commands are meant to reflect and facilitate the principle of verse 6. Between the eyes could be seen as a reference to keeping God's commands close to our minds and ever before our vision. Keeping them on our hand is perhaps easier to understand when we consider similar language elsewhere in the Old Testament. The hand is used to represent action. And so in Ecclesiastes 9:10, we read the following. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And it's certainly in keeping with the rest of Scripture and in our passage in Deuteronomy that whatever we do, whatever action we take and whatever thought we think is to be governed by and spurred on by and in conformity to the Word of God. And the duty of loving God is incumbent upon us through those words and those actions which mark our daily lives. The Word of God is to be ever with us, ever guiding our thoughts and actions. But again, we must keep that principle in focus. So parents, no matter what you wear or no matter what you don't wear on your head, your children will know if the commands of God are upon your hearts. And again, please, brothers and sisters, don't let this panic you, but rather let it drive into you and drive you to take your personal faith all the more seriously as you realize the tremendous responsibility and privilege that God has given you by blessing you with covenant children. And part of how our children will know if these things are on our hearts is by our talking about them. Again, as the natural outflow of our own hearts, but also as intentional times of instruction. In fact, to talk of these things is to fill our homes and the hours that we spend within them. Talk of God and our duty to love Him is to bookend our days. We are to rise with these thoughts and to close our days with them. In our goings in and in our comings out, we are to have these things in our hearts, whether we're actively contemplating them or making use of them as a backdrop for our thoughts, words, and deeds. The people of God are to be defined in all that we think and do as people who know who God is and who love Him. Our homes then are to be places where God and love of God are spoken of freely and frequently. And that, brothers and sisters, is the image conveyed here in these last few verses of our text from so many different angles. Our homes, our lives are to be saturated with the Word of God. Saturated with the life-giving, life-protecting word of the eternal, living, and true God. And all of this, as our passage reminds us later and teaches us, all of this so that it will be well with us. All of this as an expression of the love our Heavenly Father has for us, and in particular, for the children among us. People of God, this passage is a portrait of who we are and of who we are called to be. We are a church family believing in the one living and true God, proclaiming His oneness, and in an ever-increasing way loving Him with all that we are and teaching these things to our children. This is the context in which these children are to grow up, the language that they are to speak, as it were. And Lord willing, and again, of course, all of this depends upon the providential will of our God. The providential will as it's expressed in Scripture and the patterns that we see in Scripture. Lord willing, the result will be more of what we saw this morning. Young people owning the faith that they've been taught since their earliest days. So people of God, don't let our individualistic culture and the stereotype of our jaded youth in our day, don't let those things dissuade you from teaching these truths to your children with passion. Again, more on that, Lord willing, in the next sermon. But also, don't let your feelings of inadequacy prevent you from that duty, because this is a duty for which the Lord will equip you. And remember, our ultimate responsibility as parents and as fellow church members to these young people is not to point these young people to ourselves, but to point them to Jesus the Christ, to point them to the one who completely obeyed this command, to point them to the one who did love his Father with everything that he was and everything that he is. Our task and our glory and our responsibility as parents is to point our children from the earliest days to the Savior, not to ourselves, but to the Savior who marks them as his own. And of course, we are to be marked by an ever-increasing desire to be more like that Savior. And so our homes ought to be places where talk of God and questions are about God are natural and not out of the ordinary. And therein lay our duty. So brothers and sisters, and all of you, the people of God, pray and labor for the raising up of one generation after another of Christians. We know that it is God who grants the increase. And so we are to pray for our covenant children and pray particularly for those who are perhaps not walking with the Lord, and don't lose heart in those prayers. We also know the duty that we have been called to. And so let us rejoice in that duty. Let us encourage one another in that duty. Let us teach our young people the glorious privilege and responsibility it is to know the one living and true God, and to love and to serve that God as our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for entrusting these commands to us. We thank you most especially for the Savior who obeyed these commands perfectly, for he is our righteousness. O Lord God, we fail and we fall short of what you have called us to, and yet you have placed us in Jesus Christ, who did not fall short. You have identified us with your Holy Son. You have made him our Savior. And so we thank you now for the joyous freedom and the liberty that we have as children of God to walk in obedience to your commands, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fueled on by the preaching and the reading of your word, by the worship that we gather together to perform on your day. Oh God, we thank you that now the context of our lives is that we are called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that fundamentally we are new creatures in Christ. And oh God, may we live as such, and may we teach our children as such. Father, thank you for your love for your people. Thank you for your love for these precious young ones that you've entrusted to us. Lord, please grant that we would be found increasingly faithful to that great duty that you've given to us, to teach these young people what it is to love, what it is to love the Lord our God, what it is to live, to truly live in this world that you have made. Please grant all of these things, our God and our Heavenly Father, for the sake of the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.